Our scripture reading this morning is taken from 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 18 through 31, which begins in our church Bibles on page 952. Please stand if you're able as we read from the New Testament. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand a sign, and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, my brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness, and sanctification and redemption, so that, as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. Please be seated.
Let's turn our hearts to the Lord one more time in prayer. Father, your servant Paul came to Corinth, according to his own words, weak, trembling, full of fear, but he was okay with all of it. In fact, was glad to be in that weak place, so that when he preached, if there was any fruit from his preaching, it would be by a demonstration of the Spirit's power and not human wisdom or human eloquence. Lord, take the weakness, the foolishness of what I'm going to preach and bear fruit by your Spirit. In the name of Jesus, amen. When Al-Shabaab terrorists took over a suburban mall in Nairobi, Kenya, a few weeks ago, they said that their aim was to send a message to the Kenyan government. This is what we will do to your people within your borders if your military continues to oppose us in our Somali homeland. Now, I'm not endorsing their message. I'm just saying it was a message. And when President Obama called the president of Iran as he was departing the United Nations for JFK Airport a couple of weeks ago, his aim, he said, was to send a message. And the message was, we can resolve our country's differences about Iran's nuclear program. Let's talk. And again, I'm not endorsing or opposing the message. I'm just telling you it was a message. And when I arranged to send a bouquet of flowers to my sister's home on October 16th, I was sending a message too. The message was, as the accompanying card said, Happy Birthday, Eva. I love you. In this case, I endorse the message. Messages. We're always sending them and we're always receiving them. Some are short, like an email from Michael Bryant. Some are long, like an email from me. Some of our messages are simple. Others are complex. They can be serious, they can be humorous, timeless or time-wasting, consequential and inconsequential, private, public, personal, impersonal. Our messages can reflect reality, they can distort reality, they can spin reality, they can create a reality of their own. Whatever the message, the bottom line is we are a message sending and receiving people. And a good thing for that, because God, the Lord God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, is a message sending God. With him, it is always, thus says the Lord. And it's the word of the Lord came. And according to the author of Hebrews, his fondness for sending messages has reached something of a climax in our day, because in these last days, he has now sent a message to us by his Son. As described elsewhere in the Bible, it's a message of encouragement. And it's a message of grace and a message of reconciliation and of salvation and of new life. And here in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18, it's called the message of the cross. Or as translated in the version that Jamie read a few minutes ago, the word of the cross. For the word or message of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. And that's what I want us to look at this morning in this second message of our new series out of 1 Corinthians. The message of the cross. What becomes of us without the message? What is the message? And what is your reaction to the message? Those are the main points. First, what becomes of us without the message? Well, the Corinthian church answers that for us. We fracture, we fight, we fall to pieces. Now, some review of last week's text and messages needed, I think. A testimony about Christ had been proclaimed to the Corinthians by Paul, as Steve pointed out last week. A testimony which Paul reviewed for them later in his letter when he said in chapter 15, "For what I received, I pass on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Peter and then to the 12. This is what we preach, and this is what you believed." That was the message. And the power of this message was confirmed in the Corinthians, as Steve pointed out last week, because they believed it. As incredible as it was to them, and as unexpected as it might have been for the Corinthians to receive this message and believe it. And their lives were dramatically changed by it. According to Paul's opening remarks about them, they were enriched in every way, and they didn't lack any spiritual gift as they eagerly waited for the Lord Jesus Christ to be revealed, just because they had believed the message. Now, so far, so good. But though this testimony about the death and resurrection of the Messiah for sinners had begun to work its wonders in them, old habits and old routines were soon reasserting themselves among the Corinthians. And before they knew it, what had been a great church experience was turning into a very bad church experience. And the baggage of seeking the approval of others and clamoring to be validated was creeping back into their infant Christian community. And the results, heartbreaking, pecking orders, cliques, judgments about who is good, better, and best, quarrels, in the end, divisions. So what's new? You might be thinking to yourself. It happens all the time. Granted, it does. But by allowing it to happen, the Corinthians were gutting the claim that the crucified and risen Christ of Christianity was able to break down racial and national walls of division and upend class distinctions and unite former enemies and bring together people who wouldn't otherwise give each other the time of day. As Jill was pointing out to us a little bit ago in her testimony about that brother over there in London. And it's because of that that Paul was moved to plead with the Corinthians the way he did in verse 10. I appeal to you, brothers, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you please agree with one another so that there may be no divisions among you and that you may be perfectly united in mind and in thought. Now, his appeal called to mind the prayer of Jesus that inspired it. You can find it in John chapter 17. That's where Jesus prayed, I pray for those who will believe in me through the message of the apostles, that all of them may be one, just as you and I, Father, are one. May they be brought together in complete unity. Be brought into complete unity, agree with one another, be perfectly united in mind and thought. Imagine that. My Jewish family has a joke. What do you get when you put two rabbis into one room? Three opinions. And the same holds true for two pastors in one room, or two plumbers in one room, or two sisters in one room, or a husband and a wife in one room. One room, two people, three opinions, it's inevitable. Complete unity? Jesus was joking, right? It's a pipe dream, isn't it? But no, it can't be. Extraordinary unity must have been a possibility, else why would Jesus have prayed for it? And Paul urged the Corinthians to it. Why would he have held it up as something to aim at, shoot for, and then settle into and enjoy? For the Corinthians, though, the possibility of Christ-honoring, head-turning unity was fading fast. And their church life was degenerating into a gnarly mess of competing factions and parties, with each party claiming to be somehow better than the other. And that's what becomes of all churches when they forget the message of the cross. And it's what becomes of all societies without the message of the cross, whether it's a society of two, as in husband and wife, or a society of 314 million people, as in the formerly United States of America. They degenerate into in-crowds and out-crowds until it's us versus them. Whoa, where did it go? And then, before you know it, life becomes a living hell. It seems the deuce of a town. The speaker is a character in a C.S. Lewis book, The Great Divorce, who has recently arrived in hell, though he doesn't yet know that it's hell. And he's just beginning to understand how vast the place is and how empty. Why is it so big and so empty? The character asked another man seated next to him. Were there more people here at one time? Oh, no, not at all, said the neighbor. The trouble is that everyone in it is so quarrelsome. As soon as anyone arrives, he settles in some street. Before he's been there 24 hours, he quarrels with his neighbor. Before the week is over, he's quarreled so badly that he decides to move. Very like, he finds the next street empty because all the people there have quarreled with their neighbors, and they've moved. So he settles in. But then someone else shows up, and when he has another quarrel, he's sure to move again. Quarrels, estrangement, divisions, it's inevitable. But among Christians, it's not inescapable, which is why Paul blows his apostolic whistle and he cries foul in verses 10 through 13. Having expressed alarm about their situation, he cross-examines them with a series of searching questions on his way to calling them to remember the message of the cross in verse 18. Was Paul crucified for you? He asks. Were you baptized into the name of Paul? Is Christ divided? Note all of them. And then comes verse 18 and that word about the cross. But what exactly is the message of the cross such that it makes it possible for people to agree with one another and be perfectly united in mind and thought? I've had a few days to think about this, and let me tell you, it is deep. And it's confounding, and it is counterintuitive. And depending on your point of view, it is either crazy talk or it is the power of God. And four words sum it up in verse 23, and we were summing it up in those songs that we sang and in that confession that we read together. And those four words are, we preach Christ crucified. That's the message of the cross. Christ is crucified. And because Christ is crucified, these are the essential points that we take away from the cross. It says, this is what we are capable of. Those secret lusts, that occasional anger that you feel, those petty jealousies, that private resentment, that unacknowledged addiction, that low-level hatred. Well, given time and opportunity, all of those would grow up and multiply and metastasize until it was, crucify him, crucify him. And if you're being honest with yourself, you'd admit, I've been that angry sometimes. And it says, this is what we deserve. Not the physical agonies of the cross, but the righteous outrage of God poured out on the righteous Son of God who had become sin for us. And it says, we are all of us in a desperate way. If there was a remedy for sin other than the cross of Christ, other than the death of the Son of God, would not God have undertaken it? He would have, but he didn't because the cross was his only option. Our condition required an intervention as radical as the death of the innocent Lamb of God. And it says, oh, glory be to God, it says, God is a lover. There is no depth to which he will not go, no degradation which he won't suffer, no humiliation which he won't experience, if by doing so he might win us back to himself. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, Paul will tell the Romans. Oh, yeah, for a good man, someone might possibly dare to die. But look, God demonstrates his love for us in this. While we were still sinners, still active in our rebellion, Christ died for us. And it says as well, that from beginning to end, salvation belongs to God. He doesn't need our help. We've got to come to Him on His terms, with empty hands and open arms, through His Son who died that shameful death on the cross, according to the wisdom of His plan, where we have no peace with Him, ourselves, or each other. And it then says that we, men and women, may be saved from the judgment of God just by looking away from ourselves and trusting the man who was crucified as a common criminal to rescue us from our peril. All of that. But here in this context, as applied to the Corinthians and their need, the message of the cross is especially this. Just because Christ was crucified for us, we can at last let go of the endless, lifelong struggle to make a name for ourselves, to prove to ourselves and everyone else that we're right, that we're as good as them, or we're better than them, since as Paul summed it up in verses 30 and 31, Christ has now become for us our wisdom, our righteousness, and our sanctification, so that as it's written, let no one boast in anything but the Lord. In a word, we can stop trying to justify ourselves. We can abandon our craven search for validation. When I strive for excellence, accomplishment, performance, worthiness, righteousness, I will receive love from others and be able to love myself. The writer this time isn't C.S. Lewis. It's a friend of mine named Dave McCarty. And he, as much as anyone I know, has wrestled with this part of the message. And he has submitted himself to it, and he routinely encourages, admonishes, cajoles, and coaches anyone and everyone, people like me, to do the same. And in that letter where he wrote that first line, he continues, I began to believe that lie about what makes me lovable when I was in high school. It was perpetrated on me by the world, and sadly by the church as well. And because of this lie, I became a hard-driving overachiever. I thought it was a good thing, even the best thing possible, to be ambitious, dedicated, unquestionably conscientious about my work, and fastidious about my appearance. I didn't realize I was looking for love by my behavior and by my priorities. But I was. And I began to understand that when I was told about the Lord's unconditional love for His people as evidenced by the cross of Christ. And then began to encourage others to live out of the reality of the Lord's unconditional love for His people as well. Now, had it not been for the message of the cross, I wouldn't have been able to look inside to see the major dysfunctions and neediness that I see inside of myself today. I know that I was a world-class people pleaser, seeking the approval of others in order to feel good about myself. And because I was a world-class people pleaser, I was also a world-class critic of people who weren't pleased by me or pleasing to me. But thanks to the gospel that I've been soaking in for the past 29 years, I no longer feel the need for others to love me or admire me. By God's grace, I now have a healthier, growing indifference to the opinion of others. The idolatry that had me all bound up is largely gone. More than just knowing that His grace is sufficient, I can honestly report that that is my experience. His grace is sufficient. The sweet taste of His grace has proven to be more than enough for me in good times and in bad times. He closes. And so, thank you, Jesus, for the message of your cross, for making it possible for me to admit that I am full of pride, and making it possible for me to die to my achievement addiction and my judging addiction and my appearance addiction and my better than others addiction and being wise in my own eyes and leaning on my own understanding addictions. And by the way, Jesus, my flesh would love some of the credit for this great awakening, but it's only due to you. The message of the cross. It's what we are capable of. It's what we deserve. We're in a desperate way. God is a lover. Salvation belongs to the Lord. We men and women may be saved from the judgment of God by entrusting ourselves to the care of the crucified Christ. And glory be to God, the struggle is over. We can at last let go of the endless, lifelong struggle to make a name for ourselves, to prove to ourselves or anyone else that we are right, however you define right. Eloquent, powerful, wise, according to the Corinthians. In our cases, sexy, smart, sober, sincere, sensible, punctual. Well, that's not me. Laid back, athletic, artistic, rich, fashionable, old-fashioned, up-to-date, well-connected, thoughtful, moral, musical, fun-loving, law-abiding. Have you yet heard yourself in that list? If not, speak up. Because you know what your issue is. You know what you turn to for that sense of self, for that justification by which you're hoping you're going to be validated in your life. Because of which, sooner or later, there will be quarrels and there may be divisions. But these things do not matter. They don't matter because if we have heard and believed the message of the cross, then we know that the Lord's judgments and His verdicts about us are the starting points and the end points for all of our thinking about ourselves and others. And what are His judgments about us? As heard from the cross, I forgive you. You're forgiven. You're spotless in my sight. You are fully reconciled to God. Oh, yeah, you're a son or a daughter of God. I've set you free. I've delivered you from the need to ever justify yourself again. And His will for us in view of these judgments about us? Well, that's to be our will too. And His will for us is peace. Peace with God, personal peace, and peace with each other too. You know, if the Corinthians had made a habit of glorying in the message of the cross, the report that came from Chloe's household would not have been, Paul, there are divisions among us. But Paul, you wouldn't believe it. Our faith is growing. And our love for each other is growing too. And if we made a habit of glorying in that message of the cross, but wait. I'm getting ahead of myself. First, I need to ask you, what is your reaction to this message? You know, Paul was privileged to preach this message of the cross to all kinds of people. But wherever he went and whenever he preached, he recognized only two divisions of people. And those divisions had nothing to do with race or national origin, with age, gender, bloodline, social relationships, economic factors, birth orders, IQs, body types, Myers-Briggs personality profiles, schooling, church attendance, volunteer services, charitable giving, friends on Facebook, followers on Twitter, criminal background checks, or any of the other standards we regularly use to catalog and pigeonhole each other. For him, you were either someone for whom the message of the cross was foolishness, in which case you were perishing, or you were someone for whom it was the very power of God, in which case you were being saved. So let me ask you, what's been happening inside of you for the last 20 minutes? Have you been thinking to yourself, that friend of Alan's, he's an idiot. In fact, Alan is an idiot. And this message is stupid. All of this talk about giving up my right to self-definition to someone who did something more than 2,000 years ago outside of some city called Jerusalem for the sake of peace with God and unity, I'm sorry, it doesn't compute. It doesn't make sense. I can't buy that a God-man would take my place and experience nothing less than the pangs of eternal hell for my sake just so I could live with him and then get along with everyone else. Well, if that's your reaction to the message, it could mean several things. It could mean that your conscience is dull, which is a very real possibility since you live in a culture which brazenly denies that God has any right to tell us what's right and wrong, or that there's a day coming when he's going to call us to account for everything we've done in the body, whether good or bad. And just because you don't have a clear standard of right and wrong, you're able to call good evil and evil good, and light you call darkness and darkness you call light. So when you hear the words, Christ died for our sins, you think to yourself, oh, come on. That again? Is that all you talk about? Well, see, what's the problem? The problem is you're not dealing with reality. You're in denial about the Lord who says, whoever believes in the Son of God has eternal life, but whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on them. And your indifference to this message is a symptom of a condition that might not lead to an early grave, but it will lead to an eternal grave unless it is addressed. Today is the day of salvation. If you're hearing God's voice tugging at you, if you're thinking, well, maybe this is true, I sure hope that it's true, and you haven't believed it before now, don't harden your heart. Yield. Yield. Believe. But for some of you, the problem might not be a dull conscience. It might be just a misguided conscience. You're aware of God's standards, but you think it's up to you to clean up. Clean up your house, clean up your act, because you think you can. It's up to you to put your house in order, to make amends and do your level best in the hope that, well, it might be good enough. Well, if that's you, then your reaction to what I've been preaching might be, are you saying really that just by trusting Christ, all of the horrible things I've ever done and will yet do are blotted out, and I am forgiven, and I am given the gift of eternal life, and I'm welcomed into a lifetime of trusting that God's grace to me in Christ really is sufficient? Ah, no, too easy, too easy. I have to do something. I can't just trust. But if that's you, then here's my advice. Just come to God on his own terms. Don't argue the case. The message is out there. He's declared it. Acknowledge you've been wrong. That human wisdom and human effort will never lead to the intimate relationship with God that we all need and the peace that we all want for ourselves and the peace between ourselves that we long for too. The wise men, the scholars, the philosophers of this age, your self-efforts, the guides, the self-help gurus, they do not have the goods. Throw down your self-efforts. Humble yourself. Renounce them. And then take up that song that we sang a few minutes ago. No more, my God. I boast no more of all my duties which I have done. I quit the hopes I held before to trust the merits of the Son. No more, my God. No more, my God. No more, my God. I boast no more. But finally, what if you've been listening and your heart has been whispering, yes, yes, I recognize it. I was familiar with this message at one time, the message of the cross. There was a day when it made me alive. There was a day when it energized me. There was a day when I thought to myself, the answer, I finally got it. This story of the self-emptying love of Jesus, of the Christ who was crucified for the likes of me, yes, it is the power of God and the wisdom of God. I remember that. What if that's you? Well, then, if that is you, I'd recommend that you do what Paul recommended the Corinthians do later on in the book, where he said, take every thought captive. Any thought that opposes what you've been hearing out of this message, and make it obey Jesus. There are plenty of times when you wake up and you do not feel the message. Well, that's the very time you need the message the most, and it's the time that you've got to do as Paul commands the people to do and take your thoughts, make them obedient to this message. He'll go on to the point of saying he beats his body lest he preach this to other people and then himself be unqualified. And that done, join everyone else for whom the message is the wisdom and the power of God, and with one heart and one voice let all of us praise him for choosing fools like us to shame the wise, and weaklings like us to shame the strong, and bruised and broken and despised people like us to bring to nothing the things that are, so that no human being might finally boast. Rejoice. Rejoice. It's because of him that you are able to say, yes, the power of God. It's because of him that you're in Christ Jesus, who has become for you wisdom from God, your righteousness, your sanctification, your redemption. Amen. Let's pray. Some sow seeds, Lord, others water. But the growth comes from you. Lord, the seed has been sown. Pour the water of your Spirit out onto us and grow this message up in us so that we are a people of the cross, unembarrassed to follow our Jesus to his Calvary, where he died for fools like us. We pray it in his name. Amen.